And I want us to turn our scriptures to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be reading the whole of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let us hear the reading of God's word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us come before the Lord in prayer as we come to the word. Gracious and everlasting Father, we come once again helplessly to this moment, looking to you, Lord, to speak to us through your word. Grant that the hearing of your word will bring salvation. Grant that the hearing of your word will bring joy. Grant that the hearing of your word will bring peace to many hearts that are troubled. Pray, dear Lord, also that the speaking of your word will come with your power and with your conviction, so that especially them who have not come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will join themselves even to the universal body of Christ. Together we will glory with the angels of heaven for a sinner that has been saved. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, have we prayed with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Let us now again turn to Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 2, where our text for this morning will come from. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 2. Let us hear the word of God. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Gradually, we are coming to the end of Galatians. That will mean that within the first year of our ministry, we have preached or seen ourselves going through three books of the Bible. Maybe when we finish Galatians, we should throw a love face for ourselves. I don't know, and just celebrate it. And this morning, we will continue our series in Galatians. And as you have seen, I have read the verse 2 of chapter 6, which I have announced as our verse for this morning. And we will consider a title from the verse. And that title will come from the first phrase of the verse, bear one another's burden. So for a title, we are going to call this morning's sermon, bear one another's burden. If you are reading the ESV, or if you are using the ESV, you will notice that the ESV has actually called the whole chapter, bear one another's burden. So from verse 1 to the verse 10, it says, bear one another's burden. And then from the verse 11 to the end, we see the benediction. The NIV also titles the whole portion as doing good to all. So all these point to what the chapter teaches. And today I want to ask and answer about three questions concerning this title, bear one another's burden. I'll ask the question, what does it mean, or what does Paul mean when he says bear one another's burden? What is Paul saying? And then we will ask also that if Paul says we should bear one another's burden, how are we going to do this bearing of one another's burden? And then finally, we will look at why must we bear one another's burden? Why must we bear one another's burden? So consider this as a roadmap by which we are going to travel through the verses I have read. Now, there are about three images the New Testament paints about the church. Or there are three images the New Testament paints of the church, which will help us in addressing this subject. Firstly, the New Testament sees the church or portrays the church as a community of believers. So when we are speaking about the church, the understanding is that the church is a community of believers. And the word that is translated as church, ecclesia, portrays a gathering of people together, a people who have been called to gather together as an assembly or as a congregation. So the understanding of the word church simply means the people who have been gathered. And the question is that where have these people been gathered from? Where have these people been gathered from? The Bible again tells us that we are a people who have been called out from the world of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians, as we know, are those who have been called out of the world of darkness and saved by Christ. Therefore, if anyone counts themselves as a Christian, if anyone considers themselves as a Christian, what it means, therefore, is that this person would have been called out of the world of sin and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is clearly what the Bible says about those who are Christians. If you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a very popular scripture, it says that, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So speaking about Christians, speaking about those who identify themselves as Christians, they are people who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ or of the kingdom of God. Again, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that he, that is Christ, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what Christians are. If anyone says they are a Christian, this is what it means. It means that they have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the world of Christ. So simply, the church is a community of believers. This is simply the description or what the Bible says about the church. Now, it is important for us to note that not all who show up in a gathering of believers will consider themselves as Christians. We are not to think that once somebody comes to church, we are not to think that once somebody joins themselves to a church, then that person automatically becomes a Christian. No, you do not become a Christian by joining yourself to a church. You do not become a Christian by attending a church, but you become a Christian by professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we may have in our midst, although every church has in its midst people who have not come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we will not even say that everyone who gathers in a church is a Christian. But to call oneself a Christian, it is one who has believed in Christ for salvation from their sins. And every human being, the Bible declares us to be sinners. And until we have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have turned away from sin and trusted in Christ for the salvation of our sins, we are not believers. And clearly, as we see the New Testament picture of the church as a community, we also have an understanding that this community also consists of a mixed multitude. Secondly, another image the New Testament paints of this community is that believers are one body. Though we are many, believers are considered as one body. So no one person can consider themselves as a church. And we hear this error often, where people claim that they do not want, people have something against the gathering of believers. People who claim to be Christian go further to claim that it is not necessary to gather among people, but they are the church, so they can worship God. They can stay in their home and read their Bible. They can stay in their home and have church on themselves because they count themselves as a church. But this is an error. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible describe an individual as the church. The church is various believers or all believers that come together to form the church. So don't let us ever be caught up in this error of thinking we do not need the gathering of believers. We do. There is no one who is a Christian who will say that they do not need a gathering of believers. You cannot belong to a school and claim you will not attend that school and yet count yourself as a member of that school. You cannot belong to a family and claim that you don't even want to associate with that family and yet count yourself as a member of that family. And often, these arguments come up because of the issue of false churches. But that is not justifiable. We can have a discussion about false churches. We can have a discussion about churches that are not preaching the gospel. We can have a discussion about churches that are not doing what they have to do as a church. But that discussion does not take away the necessity of meeting as a church. So if you ever find yourself in a situation where you think you cannot find a sound church to worship, perhaps I will suggest to you, start one or start a fellowship. Bring people together and gradually, eventually, look for a church to come and assist you to start a proper church. If you truly say you cannot find a true church to worship with, start one. Now, the third image the Bible paints about believers, and this will be our focus for this sermon. The third picture the Bible paints of this community as a believer is that we are a family. We are not just a gathering of different people. We are not just randomly selected people or randomly saved people who have been brought together to worship. But we are a family. And as you read the Bible, you will notice a consistent use of familial words. That is, words that describe family. You consistently see this use of familial words to describe who believers are. Brothers, sisters, sons, and daughters. I don't know which country does this well, whether it's Ghana or Nigerians, but every male adult to a child, to a Nigerian or to a Ghanaian child, his uncle. And every female adult child, adult female, to the Ghanaian child or Nigerian child is auntie. But then I say that fortunately for us, the Bible does not use uncle and auntie to describe believers. And I think this is a very important thing. It is important because when we speak about uncles and aunties, we are talking about distant relatives. And the Bible does not know anything of such in the church or in the Christian world as a distant relative. The family relationship that we have as Christians is a close one, is a tight one. It is more like that of a nuclear family. So that is why you see brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, and fathers. And so everywhere that is used to describe us as believers is this tight, closely knit together relationship. It is a nuclear family. And I want you to look at how the chapter begins. Brothers. Just look at that word, brothers. That word, when I was preparing, caught my attention. Like a magnet. I got stuck on the word brothers. So I paused on it and I told myself not to gloss over the word too quickly. So I told myself, do not gloss over that word brothers too quickly. And I think sometimes and most often, very important things lose their significance amongst us because we gloss over them too quickly. And truly, we read these things, brothers, sisters, almost often in the Bible. So maybe it may lose its significance to us. And then I would say that we often become familiar with certain words that they lose their profundity. So familiarity then leads to loss of profundity. For example, the word grace. Ask somebody, how are you? And the default answer is, by the grace of God, I am fine. And it actually looks like a word that has become a guilt trip word. So that if a Christian, somebody asks you, how are you, and you just respond, I am fine, it sounds like something is not right. You have to appear spiritual and respond, by the grace of God, I am fine. And so this word has become very regular in our everyday use so that it has lost its significance. So somebody gets a job and it is just by the grace of God. Somebody gets married and it is just by the grace of God. But when it comes to what matters most concerning salvation, people will want to say, no, put grace aside. It is by my choice. When we say that the grace of God has set apart some people for salvation, we say no. Yet if two people go for a job interview, and the other one gets the job interview and the other one does not get it, the one who gets the job interview is confident to say that it is the grace of God that has caused me to get this job. What does that mean? A grace of God then has made a distinction between you and the other person. And truly, the grace of God does make distinction between people. And in the matter of salvation, the grace of God does make distinction. So we speak about the subject of election. And people say, no, no, no. But that is not for today. We will come to that. Now, I believe that the word brothers is profound. It may look just simply brothers, written over here. But I believe that the word brothers is profound, and it helps us to understand the whole chapter, especially from verse 1 to the verse 10. It is on the back of this word brothers, it is on the hinge of this word brothers, that we will come to look at what the whole chapter is speaking. And so obviously, because I got stuck on the word brothers, I took my time to take account how many times Paul used that word in Galatians. I could have taken my time to take account how the word is used in the whole of the New Testament. But that would be too laborious. So I limited myself to Galatians. And I want us to quickly look at some of the way or some places in the text where the word has been used. Just turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And you see Paul saying, "For I would have you know, brothers." We won't read the whole verses. When we see the word brothers, then we skip. "For I will have you know, brothers." Look also at chapter 3, the verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers." Look also at chapter 4, the verse 12. "Brothers." Look also at 4:28, the same chapter 4, the verse 28. "Now you brothers." And then look at 4:31. So just in chapter 4, Paul keeps pronouncing this word, brothers. So the verse 31 of chapter 4, "So brothers." And then chapter 5, the verse 11. "But if I, brothers," then 5:13, "for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So we see here consistently how the word brothers is repeating itself. There is another brothers that I skipped, and I want to point that brothers out to you. Look at chapter 2, the verse 4. "Yet because of false brothers." This tells us that there are false brothers even among the believers. And this is what I told you from the beginning, that if someone has not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, in a Christian sense and in a spiritual sense, we cannot call them brothers. We can call them brothers in the natural sense. Maybe we are all Ghanaians, so if I meet you on the street, I'll say, "Bro," and give you a high five, though you are not a Christian. My natural brothers are my brothers. They are Christians, so I won't say, though they are not Christians. So my natural brothers, beautifully, are my brothers in the Lord. And then they are also my natural brothers. And this frequent use of the word points us to the bond of affection Paul shares with the believers. There is this bond of affection. Paul is an apostle, but he does not throw his weight around. He does not think himself higher than the others because he is an apostle. But though an apostle, he refers to them as brothers. He sees the believers as brothers. Our King James uses the word we commonly know, brethren. And I think that one is heavy, brethren. Brothers is good, but when you want to talk about brethren, then yeah. So, to be brothers is not true only of Paul and the Galatians or the Christians of this New Testament. But this is also true of all believers. We share together a bond of affection. We have not just randomly gathered here to worship together. Or Christians are not people who randomly gather to worship. But Christians are people who have been saved and brought together by the Lord and joined to one family. So long as we have come to faith in Christ, every believer is your brother. And in case the sisters here are getting worried, every believer here is your sister. The ESV provides a footnote for brothers, and it says that brothers is used in a sense that can also be mentioned as brothers and sisters. So when Paul says brothers in the verse 1 of the chapter, he wasn't only speaking to the male gender. So sisters, be assured. Brothers, you are included in here. You are included in here. Now, in the context of brotherhood, it is in the context of brotherhood that Paul issues the imperative, bear one another's burden. It is in this context of brotherhood, it is in this context of family union that Paul says that bear one another's burden. So we come Now, to answer one of the questions, what then does it mean to bear one another's burden? What does it mean to bear one another's burden? When Paul says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, what is Paul speaking about? First of all, let me attempt an explanation of what a burden is. I think we can all have an idea, or we can all have a picture of what a burden is, but let me not assume it. The original word means a weight or a load. So a burden simply means a weight or a load. It depicts something that is heavy. And in its figurative and true sense, it depicts the problems and cares of this world. So when Paul says, bear one another's burden, all he's saying is that bear with one another their cares and problems of this world. I don't know, today's children may not identify with this, but when some of us were growing up, we lived in places that are called compound houses, and there were no pipes, so you have to go to another house that is selling water to go and fetch water. And when you go there and you fill your bucket, you cannot carry your bucket alone. So often, when there is somebody there, they help you to carry the water on your head. In that sense, they have helped you to bear your burden, or they have helped you to carry your load. So there is, Christians have problems and Christians have challenges. And Paul is telling us that we should bear one another's burden. We should help with one another to carry their burden and to carry their heavy loads. But then there is a kind of Christianity out there which promises exemption from life's problems. They say that no, a Christian is not supposed to suffer. They say that no, God has called us to bless us so that everything will go well with us. And if you are having any challenges, if you are going through any problem, then it perhaps means, they argue, that maybe you are sinful. But that is not a true picture of Christianity. Christianity does not promise a trouble-free life. Christianity is not an exemption from the troubles of this world. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Do you see that? The suffering of this present time. So Paul does acknowledge that there is a suffering of this present time. This is a clear evidence that Christians suffer. Christians suffer. We get sick. Christian parents lose their children. Sadly, yesterday, you remember the brother I spoke to you about last Sunday, a 23-year-old young man. We went to bury him yesterday. He died. And he's a Christian. And all his life, he has suffered this incurable disease consistently and has been to the hospital out, in and out, in and out. And he was a young man who was passionate in everything that he does. And yesterday we saw it. I don't know whether he knew his time was short. But he was actively involved in every activity of the church. Not only just involved, but he was indeed a believer. So Christian parents lose their young ones. Christian parents lose their young ones. So this idea that Christians do not suffer is not an idea that we should accept. And that is what the burden is about. Now, we also want to say that, what if we have gotten an understanding of a burden? What then does it mean to bear one another's burden? To bear one another's burden. There are so many problems we face in this world as Christians that we cannot bear alone. And we shouldn't even attempt to bear alone. So when Paul says, bear one another's burden, this is simply what he is saying. Give a helping hand. Give a helping hand. Extend a helping hand. Sympathize with. Empathize with. Simply, Paul is saying, help one another in their problems. This is what Christianity is about. Our faith in Christ also puts us in a community of believers, and we have a mutual care for one another. So bear one another's burden. Remember, before we got to this bear one another's burden, we have already considered another scripture, which is Galatians chapter 5, the verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but true love serve one another. So we have already come to this idea of doing something for one another. And Paul returns to it and says, bear one another's burden. And so, we come now to answer another question. How are we to bear the burdens of one another? And I want us to look at the verse 1 again. And the first thing I'm going to say, or the first lesson I am drawing from the verse 1, is restoration from sin. One of the ways by which we bear one another's burden is to restore one another from sin. And so Paul says in verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, we bear one another's burden in the area of sin of other believers. Evident in the verse is the possibility and reality of sin in the life of Christians. If anyone is caught in any transgressions. Again, there are Christians out there who claim that a Christian cannot sin, or a Christian is beyond sin. But the Bible does not know anything about this. The Bible does not know any perfect Christians on the surface of this earth. The Bible knows nothing about that. If anyone is caught in any transgression, if it's just about a matter of time. If. So evident in the verse is the possibility and reality of sin in the life of Christians. The word transgression means a falling away. So what Paul is saying that if anyone falls away, it doesn't mean falling away from the truth, or it doesn't mean falling away from the Christian faith. But we believe that a believer cannot fall permanently away from the Christian faith. So if anyone falls away, that means if anyone is caught in a sin, if anyone is encumbered with a sin, if anyone strolls away from the truth. The word transgression, falling away, it is a lapse, it is a false step. I don't know if any of you have missed a step on the stairs before. It's not a pleasant experience. If you don't fall down, you get this steep, like it affects your whole waist. And so to be caught in a transgression is to miss a step. And what is that step? That step you are missing is to miss a step of the truth. It's to walk away from the truth. Simply, to be caught in a transgression, or if anyone is caught in a transgression, can be read as if anyone is caught in sin. If anyone is caught in sin. This then clearly tells us that there is no perfect Christians. Christians do fall into sin. And not only in Galatians here, but in other places in the scriptures, we see this sin clearly testified of. Let's see 1 John chapter 1, the verse 8. Then we will read through chapter 2 to the verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, 8, through to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Then he continued, But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Look at how the apostle speaks about these things. He speaks about the fact that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you are here and you say you have no sin, you are living in self-deception. You are lying to yourself. You are not being truthful to yourself. And then it says that the truth is not in us. If you say you have never sinned, if you say you don't have sin, if you say you are a perfect Christian now, the truth is not in you. The truth of God's word that identifies the fact that even believers have some residual sins living in them. The truth is not in us. And more frighteningly, if we say we have no sin, the verse 10, he says we make him a liar. Imagine you saying that Jesus Christ is a liar. If you say you have no sin, that is precisely what you are saying. You make Christ a liar. And then he goes on, but if anyone does sin, which means that Christians do sin. But if anyone sin, here clearly is another of the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 language. If anyone sin, if anyone is caught in any transgression, now one may be wondering, am I then encouraging Christians to sin? Am I then saying Christians can therefore go on and live their lives anyhow because we can sin anyway? No. But I'm simply pointing you to the reality of what the Bible teaches. So there is a reality of sin even in the Christian life. Remember last week we spoke about the residue of sin that is in believers and after they have been saved. And interestingly, after Paul has dealt with the Christian crucifying the desires of the flesh, in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, we remember all what Paul was talking about is crucifying the desires of the flesh, putting the desires of the flesh under control, mortifying the desires of the flesh, not walking according to the desires of the flesh, but walking according to the fruit of the Spirit. You would have thought that was okay. Paul should have left it there and closed on up. But if I am reading Paul's mind, or if I am trying to speculate what led Paul to write chapter 6, I am sure he talks to himself that despite all I have written in the chapter 5, or despite all I have written in the previous paragraph, it is true that some Christians will fall into sin. It is true that some Christians will be caught in the works of the flesh. It is true that some Christians will be caught in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. I'm just speculating. Therefore, Paul picks his pen and he continues now to admonish any believer who will fall into sin. When a Christian sins, what has happened is a straying or wandering away from the truth and from God. And when this happens, Paul tells us that it is the responsibility of mature Christians to bring them back in line. Look at what he says. You, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who is spiritual should restore him. What Paul is saying is that you who is mature, indeed all Christians are spiritual. But what Paul is saying here, I believe, is speaking about those who are mature. Or those who are walking in the path and perhaps have not come to a point of personal or falling into any sin yet. It doesn't mean that those people haven't or don't have sin. But I think what Paul is speaking about here, any transgression, are sins that obviously the Bible says should not even be mentioned among believers. And so Paul speaks about those who are spiritual. Perhaps he is talking about those who are walking or displaying the fruits of the Spirit. And he says that those ones should help restore those who have been caught in sin. And James 5:19 tells us that, my brothers, If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, brothers and sisters, one of the ways by which we bear the burdens of others is by helping in restoring believers who have fallen into sin. No Christian should be left on their own to deal with sin alone. No Christian. Else they will soon be crushed under the weight and the burden of sin. Perhaps soon they will become disillusioned. So dealing with sin and temptation among Christians is a collective action. This is a collective action Paul places on believers. It is the work of sanctification is not a lone wolf. It is not taking a lone walk. It is cooperation with the Spirit of God and other believers. Let me share a quote from RC's, the Reformation Study Bible, on this verse. It says that another Christian's ensnarement in sin is not his private problem. Dear believers, we see this. If there is a believer amongst us who is struggling with sin, who is struggling with a weakness, who is struggling with a sin problem, it is not a private matter. And dear brother, dear sister, if you are struggling with any issue in your life, it is not a private matter. Seek the help of other Christians. And this brings us to the reason why people perhaps keep sins to themselves and will not talk to others. It is certainly because of the attitude of some Christians where when these sins come to the fore. What is your response if you hear the sin of another Christian? How do you go about to deal with the sin of another Christian? Look at what Paul says. He says that restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul is not saying we should ignore sin in believers. Paul is not saying we should close our eyes to sin in believers. But he says we should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Be gentle in addressing the sins of other people. To be gentle does not mean pampering Christians who are in sin. To be gentle does not mean saying, oh, it is okay. Everybody falls. Everybody sins. No, that is not the language we begin with when we are trying to restore others in sin. So when Paul says we should be gentle, it simply means not to be judgmental about other people's sin. When we are dealing with it, not to be judgmental. In restoration from sin, we rebuke. So rebuke is not pampering. We rebuke. We reproof. We correct. We discipline. We chastise. We tell the brother or sister, you have sinned and you need to repent. And then together we work towards restoration. We don't condemn and make their sin a matter of gossip, for example. And that is perhaps why many cannot even open up about their sins. We are to work towards restoration. And I think this is why Paul also says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be. You see, no matter how mature you are, you too are not without sin or weakness. No matter how mature you are, you too are not without sin or weakness. And this is why our restoration and correction must be done in a spirit of gentleness. Else we also will be caught up in a sin of self-righteousness as we try to help others. Imagine thinking that, why do you do this? I will never do this. Why don't you know you don't have to do this? Why a whole you? Why do you have to do this? No, I You may not even tell them, but you may be thinking to yourself, no, I will never do this. How could he do this? No, I will never do this. But dear brothers and sisters, the moment you begin thinking such about the sins of another believer, you have slipped into the sin of self-righteousness. You have slipped into the sin of self-righteousness. That is, I think that is the meaning, or that is the sense of the verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you have arrived, if you think you can never fall to certain things, if you think you are beyond certain sins, then brothers, I tell you that you are deceiving yourself. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So when we are dealing with the sins of others, when we are dealing or trying to restore others, let us have it at the back of our mind that we should do it in a spirit of gentleness. And be careful that we ourselves do not fall into the sin of self-righteousness. How do we do this? For those of you who, or for any believer who will ever be struggling with any sin or be caught up in any sin that they want to deal with, what should they do? Let's find trusted brothers and sisters we can talk to. And the children over here, talk to your parents. The students here from Rafiki, talk to your teachers, talk to your mothers. Talk to those who understand and will be able to help you. Brothers, in the sense of the male gender. Brothers, speak to brothers in the sense of the male gender. And sisters, in the sense of the female gender. Speak to sisters in the sense of the female gender. Lest you also perhaps put yourself in a situation where you've been tempted. Should I make that a rule in this church? No, let's go on. Let's go on before I get charged with legalism. So let's go on. And lastly, on this point about helping restore believers. Helping restore believers also involves church discipline. So, dear brothers and sisters, I want to announce that in the course of this church, as we continue as a church, as we begin to come together and form ourselves as members of this church, I want to announce it that we are going to practice church discipline. So that if any sin comes to the attention of the church that needs to be addressed, the church will rightly address it. But we will address it in a spirit of gentleness with the purpose of restoring you. Why? Because if we close our eyes to the sin of any member, it has an effect on their whole body. That others are going to assume that it is okay to walk in sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. This is the perfect picture. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that someone who has committed a very serious sin needs to be thrown out of the church. And that is a matter of church discipline. Of course, it is not every situation that demands excommunication. But what really happened, Paul tells us, demands that that person be thrown out of the church. Why to be thrown out? Perhaps that person truly is not a Christian. And even excommunication is another point of helping believers to deal with their sin. So that when people are remorseful, when people have truly repented, they will now come back to the church. And if they show any sign of repentance, then they will be received back into the church. So this is an announcement in advance that we will be a church that practices church discipline. Now, I move on to other areas by which, quickly, we are running out of time. I move on to other areas by which we can bear one another's burden. And the next point is generosity. From the verse 6 to the verse 10, everything Paul speaks about is about generosity. Generosity is an act of kindness, hospitality. It is sharing with others, especially those in need. Generosity, therefore, is one of the ways of bearing the burdens of others. We are all not on the same level economically, and the Bible clearly enjoins us to be generous and share with the needy. If you read the verse 6 to the verse 10, that is what Paul is saying. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. All Paul is saying in this verse is that the church, the congregation, should take care of their pastor. But for now, permit me as a pastor to skip this verse. Because I am a bivocational pastor, so for now, my burdens will not be put on the church. So I will skip this verse until the right time, when perhaps when I come into full-time ministry, then I will let you say that. Look at this. The Bible says, take care of your pastor. I will point that out to you. Take care of your pastor. So permit me to skip it, right? I'll skip it. So I'll jump straight to the verse 9 and the verse 10. Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There are two categories: doing good to everyone and doing good especially to those who are of the household of faith. It means that the Christian generally is supposed to be a good doing Christian to everybody, without discrimination. Everybody, without, don't think about whether the person is a Christian or not. Generally, now that we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Everyone means everyone. Then Paul comes back and pays attention to the household of faith. So generally, do good to all that are outside, and more specifically, make doing good to members of the family a priority. For example, truly, I can't ignore taking care of my nuclear family or my children. I can't take care of someone outside to the detriment of raising my own children, or to the detriment of taking care of my own family. So yes, I have to take care of others outside, but my family becomes a priority. And that is the same way about the church. Taking care of outsiders is necessary, but taking care of ourselves as believers becomes a priority. So do good unto all, especially to the household of faith. There are a few scriptures I will not read. Let's note them down. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, and 1 John chapter 3, the verse 17. And really, I don't think I have to speak much about generosity. We all know what it means to be generous. Is there anyone called Armstrong here? I don't know why somebody would even name their child Armstrong. Why would you do that? Why would you call your child Armstrong? Well, but there are people out, please, if you are called Armstrong, don't be offended. So the message is clear, and you and I must know to be generous. Now, quickly, there are a few things that we know already that I will mention quickly. Another way by which we will bear the burdens of one another is to pray for one another. This is a biblical charge. In bearing the burdens of one another, we need to pray for one another. Dear believers, praying for one another is a charge, and we must seek to pray for one another. And if someone ever asks you to pray for them, I want to beg you, please do pray for them. Don't promise I'll pray for you and then go and sleep on it. Just like there are people who, when you extend greetings to them, that when you get home, tell your wife or your husband, or extend my greetings to your family. They don't even bother when you get home. They don't even bother. And then, if you are not lucky, your spouse goes to meet that person, and that person says, oh, I told your wife or your husband to tell you to extend my greetings to them. If you don't want to disgrace your spouse, you won't say anything. Because, of course, if you go and say, ah, but he didn't tell me, you disgrace, you put an understanding that there is no communication going on in your house. So we must seek to pray for one another. And if someone asks us to pray for them, we must do. Don't promise to pray for somebody and forget about it. James 5:16 clearly teaches us to pray for one another. And then also, finally, we must encourage one another. I think that we know this, so it permits me to skip it. We need to encourage one another. When people are having issues, we need to help or encourage them. I want to address my final point. Why must we bear the burdens of one another? We must bear the burdens of one another. Paul says, bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So bearing one another's burden is obedience to Christ. It is heeding to the commands of Christ. It is obeying the law of Christ. And you may ask yourself, what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ simply is, look at chapter 5, the verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one way. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of Christ. The summary of the whole moral law. So truly, the law of Christ is no different from the moral law or the Ten Commandments. It may be a shock to us, but the law of Christ is simply a summary of all of the law. And this summary is love. Love of God and love of one another. What is the greatest command? Jesus Christ was asked. And Jesus said the greatest command is to love God and to love our neighbors. So the law of Christ is simply the fullness and the summary of the moral law. Love one another. That is the whole law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one way. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And who taught this? It is Christ who said that the greatest commandment of all is to love God and is to love our neighbor. So we must bear the burdens of one another because it is obedience to Christ. It is a fulfillment of the law of Christ. We must heed because Christ says so. What Paul says, Christ says. What the apostles command, Christ commands. So dear brethren, this is why we must bear the burden of one another, because Christ commands it. And if we are not doing this, then we are living in disobedience of the law of Christ, which says that we must bear the burdens of one another. Amen. Gracious and everlasting Father, thank you for your word. Give you praise, honor, and adoration. Pray, O dear Lord, that you will set our hearts ablaze with love to love one another. You will set our hearts ablaze, even to gently, when we are dealing with the sins of others, to gently handle them, to gently rebuke, to gently correct, to gently reprove, and if there be the need for church discipline, to gently do that, so that we ourselves will not be caught up in the sin of self-righteousness. Thank you for your word, and commit the rest of the service into your hand, that you will be with us, O Lord, and you will walk us through the rest of the service as we even commemorate and launch our anniversary. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, have we prayed with thanksgiving. Amen.